Good morning, Glenkirk Church family scattered throughout our community and throughout the country and even throughout the world. We're glad that you're worshiping with us today. This morning at our 10:45 outdoor service, we will be receiving 6 new members here at Glenkirk, and that will mark 15 new members that we've received here at Glenkirk during this public health crisis. Here at Glenkirk Church, we use the phrase covenant partners to describe what happens when someone joins this congregation. The word covenant implies a relationship of mutual commitment, where we decide, at least for a season of time in our lives, to join ourselves to a congregation in worship, service, spiritual growth, outreach, and community. These Sundays that we receive new members are always extremely exciting for me as a pastor. But as exciting as these times are, through the years I've come to a realization about churches, that the defining mark of any congregation is not who belongs to the church, but who the church belongs to. We've been in a series through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, and the overall message of the New Testament book of Colossians, we've seen again and again, is that Jesus Christ is truly Lord above all things. And because Christ is Lord above all, our lives are safe and secure under His powerful lordship. No election, no civil unrest, no recession or depression, no conspiracy, real or imagined, not even the work of Satan himself, can stop Jesus from doing his work to ultimately reconcile all of creation under his lordship and put everything in its proper place. To paraphrase Colossians 2:6, just as we have already received Christ as our Lord, the Christian life is all about learning how to walk in light of that lordship. And that's what we're trying to learn to do in this series. Now, the Christians in the city of Colossae didn't really have much of a choice about which congregation they would become a member of, because there was really only one. The one this letter was written to. And that one small church in the city of Colossae was incredibly diverse. It was multi-ethnic and multicultural. It was intergenerational with people from various ages. It had members from the upper rungs of the socioeconomic ladder of that time and people from the lower rungs of that same ladder. But if we imagine that the early church in the New Testament was all about rainbows and unicorns, we just need to read the New Testament to find out that that was not the case. The early church, including the church in the city of Colossae, struggled. They struggled to discover how so many different people, joined together by a common faith, could learn to live in authentic Christian community with each other. The ethnic majority was used to everyone else conforming to them. Members who were raised with cultural superiority looked down on those who came to the congregation from other cultures. The rich expected special treatment, and the poor were expected to just do as they were told. The New Testament reveals that the early church, whether in Colossae or Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi, was often a hot mess. Yet even amidst that mess, the church was God's beloved community. The Colossian church was God's beloved community. Glenkirk is God's beloved community. And today from Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, we're going to see 4 defining traits of God's beloved community that we get to participate in when we're members of a congregation. Let's start with verses 12 through 14 of Colossians chapter 3. This is God's word for us today. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Paul starts this section by describing the church as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved by God. All three of these phrases in verse 1 are drawn from the Old Testament's description of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. The Colossians had spent their entire lives believing that they were excluded from Israel because they weren't Jewish. And then Jesus came and Jesus threw open the doors to the people of God for anyone who trusts in him. And now that the Colossians have trusted in him, and now that they've entered into the people of God through their baptism, just like Israel in the Old Testament, they've been chosen by God. Elected, not because of their own goodness or their efforts, but because of God's infinite grace. Now they too are holy, not because they're morally perfect or better than everyone else, but because they belong to God. They've been set apart for God. And now they too know that they are deeply, deeply loved, part of God's beloved community. God's people Israel has expanded to include all who trust in Jesus and enter into his people. Now, last week we saw Paul urge the Colossian Christians to take off their old destructive relationship patterns like they were taking off an old dirty set of shabby clothing. And I suggested that this imagery of taking off one set of clothes and putting on a new set of clothes was based on an ancient baptism practice in the early church. That in the ancient church, right before a person would be baptized and would enter the waters of baptism, that person would take off their outer robe, which represented taking off their old life apart from Christ. And then after being baptized, as they came out of the water, the church would give that person a new, clean robe that represented the new self that they were clothing themselves with, that they were putting on. And the eight virtues that Paul mentions in these verses that I just read are like the new clothes, the new relationship patterns that we are to put on to replace the old destructive clothing that we talked about last week. Like a new coat, we're to put on compassion. Compassion is a deep sensitivity to others' people's pain. Compassion is the ability to enter in to another person's experience and to just be with them. We are to put on kindness. N.T. Wright says that the word kindness here is a broad word that describes a Christ-like attitude towards all of our relationships with people. A Christ-like attitude. And if kindness is a Christ-like attitude towards other people, humility is a Christ-like attitude towards ourselves. To put on humility, we must see ourselves honestly and truthfully. When we put on humility, we admit to our limitations and our failures without excuse, without pretense. We are to put on gentleness, which means laying aside our own personal rights in order to serve the needs of other people. Put on gentleness. We're to put on patience, which is enduring hard and challenging circumstances with perseverance. We are to bear with one another, which is showing restraint in our relationships with people who are difficult to be around. We are to forgive, to showing grace to people when they wrong us. In fact, verse 13 assumes that in God's beloved community, we will experience grievances with each other, that this is a normal part of being part of the beloved community. And so we're commanded to forgive, to show grace. And this command to show grace is rooted in our own experience of God's forgiveness. Forgiven people are able to forgive other people. But of course, as C.S. Lewis once said, forgiveness is a wonderful idea until we have something that we need to forgive. But we are to put on grace. And finally, Paul says, we are to put on love, the garment of love that binds all of these other virtues together. That word bind together was often used to describe a fastener that would hold together all the parts of a person's wardrobe. It was used sometimes to describe ligaments that hold a body together. Love is the linchpin of all of the other virtues. You see, the perfect unity here is the unity of all of these virtues. Because without love, any of these other virtues can get out of balance. 300 years before Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, a Greek philosopher named Aristotle wrote that all of the virtues are kept in balance with moderation. But Paul insists that it's not moderation, but love that keeps all the virtues together. Compassion without love can overwhelm us and turn into emotional exhaustion and paralysis. Kindness without love can become timidity. Humility without love can become self-loathing. Gentleness can become compliance. Patience can become apathy. Forgiveness can become self-righteousness. Love is what keeps every other virtue tied together in perfect balance. You see, in the beloved community, God's love for us can clothe us with the virtues of love. God's love for us. Because God has chosen us, set us apart, and made us holy, loved us lavishly, we can now make the choice to put on new relationship patterns like a fresh wardrobe of clothes that are characterized and held in place by the virtue of love. In her commentary on Colossians, Fuller Seminary professor Marianne May Thompson says that this list of traits all describe Jesus's self-giving love on the cross. That when Jesus went to the cross for us, he embodied compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, grace-giving forgiveness, and above all, love. The more we appreciate and understand the significance of the cross of Christ, the more we will be able to put on these same characteristics like brand new clothes in our relationships. And love is always the linchpin, the crowning virtue that holds it all together. In God's beloved community, we can decide, because we are deeply loved, clothe ourselves with the virtues of love. Now look at verse 15 with me. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. The previous verses focus on God's love. Verse 15 focuses on Christ's peace. And back in chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul said that one day, the day will come when God will reconcile all of creation by making peace through Christ's blood that was shed on the cross. And so the peace of Christ here in chapter 3 is that very peace that Jesus achieved through the cross. The peace that will one day recreate all of creation. And we've already been reconciled to God We have peace with God through the cross. Our peace with God today is a preview of the peace that will one day characterize all of creation. And we're told to let this peace, this very peace of Christ, rule in our hearts in God's beloved community. In this verse, Paul returns to an image he's already used in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the image of the church as the body of Christ. And in chapter 2, Paul told us that in this body, Jesus is the head, the church's source of life, nourishment, stability, and direction. And each of us as members of the church are like body parts in this body, each important and different and unique, each drawing our life and sustenance from the head, and each able to contribute to the overall health of the body. The focus of this body image is on a diversity of different kinds of body parts that are all unified in a single healthy system. And I want you to notice this command in verse 15. It's in the passive voice, let the peace of Christ rule. In other words, it's not really commanding us to do anything other than to allow the peace of Christ to do its thing in our hearts. Don't get in the way of the peace of Christ ruling, because it can do amazing things. In the beloved community, Christ's peace can reconcile our differences. Christ's peace, when it's ruling in our hearts, can reconcile our differences. It truly can. And in the Colossian church, Christ's peace was the arbiter between the deep cultural and racial and economic differences that existed within that community of people. Christ's peace can reconcile our differences. I was a member of my first church for 25 years. I walked through the doors of that congregation at 19 years old, an idealistic new Christian who was enthralled with the ministry of that church. After 7 years of being a member at that church, I went on staff first as a seminary intern for 2 years, and then later as an associate pastor, and then for 15 years I served as that church's lead pastor. I got married at that church. I had my 4 sons at that congregation. I finished college and completed seminary at that church. I completed my doctoral studies while at that church. But when I left that church in 2007, 25 years after joining it, I was a broken, hurting person. And it wasn't all on them, and it wasn't all on me. We all made choices. But I left that congregation so wounded, I promised myself that I would never be a pastor again. But over the years, the peace of Christ has been able to create healing and release from so many of those wounds. And although not every relationship that was broken has been restored in the same way that we once enjoyed it, those relationships have been restored, some of them taking years. But the peace of Christ is able to bring healing. Don't get in the way of Christ's peace ruling in your hearts, because it can reconcile differences. And as we clothe ourselves with the virtues of love, Christ's peace will do its thing in the beloved community. It really is possible. Now let's look at verse 16. Paul says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Here's another command in the passive verse. Let the message of Christ dwell richly among you. The Colossians would have understood the message of Christ to refer to the good news about Jesus. This was the message they first heard from a guy named Epaphras, who started the church in Colossae. This was the message they believed, the message they confessed when they were baptized, because as yet the New Testament had not yet been completed and compiled. But it's not a stretch for us today to say that the message of Christ is not only the good news about Jesus, but the pages of the Bible that we have. Let God's Word, the Word of Christ, richly dwell among us. This means that Christ's Word, the Word of God, should be at home among us. There's a difference between someone being a guest and someone being at home. Some of you know that we rent a room to a musician in our house. And sometimes, sometimes that musician leads worship here at Glenkirk. And Cindy and I have known our housemate for more than a decade. But when he first moved in, it was a little awkward at first because I felt like I had to entertain him like he was a guest because he had been to our house so many times as a guest. But then over time, as he began to settle in, our house became his home. We were able to just let him be who he was, integrating his life into our lives, our routines, into our family. Be at home. When we let the Word dwell among us richly, we let the Word of God be at home. God's Word is at home when it's teaching and admonishing us. Teaching is the positive part about giving us sound doctrine and the right way to live. And admonishing is the negative part about pointing out wrong beliefs and showing us wrong ways of living. Paul emphasizes our music worship here, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because they didn't have the New Testament completed back then. And so worship music was one of the primary ways people learned doctrine and right living. You see, in the beloved community, God's Word can be at home among us. It can be at home among us. We have the opportunity to not only let Christ's peace rule our hearts, but God's Word make its home. God's Word is at home when the Bible is leading and guiding our direction as a church. God's Word is our final authority here at Glenkirk, our ultimate source of direction for us. Not any political party, not your pastor's crazy ideas, not the latest cultural trends, but the Word of God. And God's Word is at home among us when it saturates our experience of worship. When our words and our prayers, our songs, our sermons, our welcoming of new members, our celebration of the sacraments are saturated in the Word of God. Finally, let's look at verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That phrase, whatever you do, it pretty much covers everything, right? Bible scholar Scott McKnight says that this means that nothing in our lives escapes the lordship of Jesus. All of our words and all of our actions are under the lordship of Christ because He is Lord above all. And because of this, we are to say and do everything in the name of Christ. And in the ancient world, speaking or acting in the name of someone meant that you were speaking and acting as that person's official representative. Like an ambassador is authorized to speak and to act as a representative of the government that they represent. Followers of Jesus, like you and I, have been authorized by Jesus to speak and to act in His name. That is both exciting and very sobering. In the beloved community, Christ's name can guide our everyday decisions. Speaking and acting in His name. Christ's name can guide our shopping and our driving habits, our voting and our parenting, Christ's name guiding our grieving and our loving, our confronting, our investing, our leading, our social distancing, our posting on social media. In the beloved community, we can learn to let Christ's name guide all of our everyday decisions. You see, I've come to believe that every Christian congregation is a beloved community, not because of its size or its health or its programs or its pastors or its leaders or its members, not because of who belongs to it, but because of who it belongs to. We, Glenkirk, are part of God's beloved community. The more we realize it, the more of this will bubble up in gratitude. In fact, did you notice how gratitude runs like a thread through this passage? Verse 13 commands us to be thankful. Verse 16, to sing with gratitude. And verse 17, to live giving thanks to God. Because we are deeply loved, more than we even realize. And the more we begin to grasp the depths of God's love for us, the more grateful we will be as God's beloved community. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words, and thank you for the six individuals that we will be receiving as new members here at Glenkirk today. Lord, each is beloved by you, coming into an imperfect community that is also beloved by you. Father, thank you for your church with all of its flaws and imperfections, that we might be a preview of the new creation that you have promised to remake all the world and make all things new. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.